Well, good morning. Welcome to Equipping Hour. Today we're going to be considering Colossians 2, 9 through 15. Colossians 2, 9 through 15. Last week, you got to hear Chris Drent share with us from earlier in the letter. He shared from chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and we were motivated and encouraged in the hope of the gospel. And so we want to build on that this morning, on what Paul says in the beginning of the letter, and be further gripped by some of the gospel's implications, as well as by Christ himself. So let's pray. We'll get started. God, we thank you so much for another day, another Sunday to gather as your people, to worship you together, to consider your word together. We ask as we do that, that you would strengthen us, establish us, settle us in the conviction that Christ alone is sufficient for everything that we need. We thank you so much for the cross. We thank you for the many spiritual blessings that you have provided to us in him. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in Southern California, not too far away from a tourist attraction called Hearst Castle. Hearst Castle was owned by a man named William Randolph Hearst, and he was primarily known for his media empire that he had amassed. He purchased a plethora of newspapers, and because of that, he had surprising wealth. In the common ultra-rich guy trope, he was a lover of fine art. Guess they didn't have baseball cards back then or something like that, but he collected fine art, and he had curators, people who worked for him, who would scour the globe looking for rare and expensive pieces that he could bring into his collection. Some of these pieces would go into his castle, but even his castle was not big enough to hold his entire collection, and so he purchased a warehouse where he could store all of his overflow. Well, one day, he hears about two exquisite paintings, both one of a kind and in a set together, and so he wants them for his collection. So he notifies one of his dealers, tells him, hey, go track these things down, look at previous owners, find them, I want them. He wanted to add them to his collection. So his guy is looking for the paintings, and after about a year, he lets him know, hey, I found them. Okay, well, where are they, and how much are they going to be? Says, well, the paintings are actually going to be free because you purchased them 10 years ago and they're sitting in your warehouse. How much wealth must you have to have two high-cost works of art go missing in your collection? He apparently purchased them and he didn't realize what he already had in his possession. The story illustrates something that is often true about Christians. We don't understand what we possess in the gospel. We don't recognize just how deep, how rich Christ is, how rich his sacrifice for us is. Hearst was missing out on the benefit of his own possessions because he wasn't aware of what he had. This is also Paul's concern for the Colossians. Chris showed us last week how Paul opens his letter to this church expressing his gratitude for them, namely his thankfulness for their faith and love that is motivated by their hope in the gospel. This was a church who had heard faithful gospel preaching from its founder and pastor, Epaphras, and they believed it. But now Paul is hearing from Epaphras that there is false teaching present in Colossae. So he wants to remind them of the centrality of Christ and the gospel. And so he writes the letter. And in our passage, he is emphasizing the total sufficiency of Christ. They don't need anything or anyone else. Now, we don't know all the exact details around the Colossian heresy, but we do get some clues from the letter. It appears that this false teaching making its way into Colossae was a kind of syncretism. Now, syncretism is a really bad word when it comes to religion. Syncretism means that you're taking a little bit from this school of thought, a little bit from this philosophy. Whatever you like, you'll take in, and whatever you don't like, you'll eschew it, you'll put it off. And in Colossae, the false teachers were borrowing some things from Judaism. In our text in verse 11, Paul mentions circumcision, and in verse 16, he talks about the Sabbath day. There's some elements from Judaism that are being referred to here. But then in verse 18 of chapter 2, he also mentions the worship of angels and the experience of visions. And so you have these pagan experiences as well. So these false teachers were adding to the simple faith of the gospel. This is essentially the message. Jesus is fine. He's good. But you also need some of these Old Testament decrees. You need some works sprinkled in there. Jesus is great, but if you really want to be spiritual, you need to listen to what these angels have to say. Get some insight from them. Which, of course, we know are actually demonic beings. Paul knows that for this church to move away from the gospel, to move away from Christ, or to even add anything else to Christ, would not profit them. It would only hinder them, ruin them. Look at what Paul says in verse 8, just before our passage starts. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul says, see to it, watch out, pay attention. There are enemies who are trying to take you captive and take your thinking captive. They're trying to steer you away from Christ, away from Christ alone, and to deceitful, empty philosophy. Philosophy is according to the traditions of men. It is worldly. It is merely human thought. He also says it's according to elementary principles. This could mean something like earthy, worldly human principles, similar to the phrase traditions of men. It could also, and I'm inclined to take it this way, just due to the context of worshiping angels, it could also be talking about elemental spirits, demonic beings who were supposed to have some power over the physical world. But however you take that, Paul says, watch out. Don't be taken captive by these things rather than according to Christ. Don't be carried off by the worldly teaching that you hear, but instead be captivated by Jesus. So in our passage today, Paul seeks to immunize the Colossian believers against these empty philosophies. How does he do it? He does it by exalting Christ, reminding them that in him alone we have everything that we need. So this morning we'll be considering four sufficiencies in Christ that prove he is better than anything else, better than everything else, excuse me. So open to Colossians 2, 9 through 15. We'll read that together. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him, you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. We'll consider the first point on our outline, the sufficiency of the person of Christ. Look again at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the fullness of deity in Christ. Now you notice that that verse is fronted with the phrase, in him. It's the same way in the original. And Paul wrote it that way for emphasis. This phrase, in him, the idea of unity with Christ, is that better? Is it, do you guys hear, is that just, are we hearing the wind? You guys hearing that? Okay. Okay. Testing. I think that's better. That phrase, in him, that idea of union with Christ is one of the great emphases of this whole passage. And we'll see this phrase repeated throughout. Everything we need is in him. Notice also the redundant emphasis that the apostle gives here. It's not just the fullness, but it's all the fullness. All of the entirety of the fullness. What is this fullness that he's talking about? It's the fullness of deity. This is the very essence of God. It's not talking about quality as if to say Christ is full of God-likeness. No, it's talking about the very nature of God. The entire glorious sum of all that God is. His attributes all dwell infinitely, completely in Christ. He himself is truly God. He's deity. And he's utterly perfect because of this. So anything that is good and godly is found in him. And nothing can be added to him. Something else were necessary for us, that would imply that Christ is incomplete. But it isn't so. Calvin, referencing the human traditions and empty philosophies, says, everything that men add of themselves attacks Christ's nature because it charges him with imperfection. He is alone. There is no one like him. He is no created being. He is no angel. He is God. So for the false teachers in Colossae to say that there's something better or even needed in addition to Christ is as nonsensical as it is blasphemous. The fact that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ makes anything that contradicts or supposes to add to his message vain deceit and the tools of Satan and his mouthpieces. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And it dwells in him bodily, the text says. This is God in bodily form, God with us. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. It says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. In John 14:9, Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the invisible God made visible. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. All that Christ has done in his body explains, makes clear who God is. There's no other message that explains who God is, what he requires of us, how we can be right with him, how we can please him. It's no other message than the message of what Christ did, what he has done in his body. And we find it in the scriptures. Look at verse 10. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. So Christ possesses all the fullness of deity, and the Christian is filled in him. This is not saying that we have the fullness of deity in the same way that Christ does, but it is saying that in our union with him, we have all the spiritual resources we could possibly need. If you are in Christ, you have full and complete access to him. Do you need wisdom? Verse 3 of Colossians 2 says that hidden in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he relays this wisdom to us through the Bible. Do you need grace? Do you need mercy for salvation? You have it in the cross. Do you need endurance in trials? James 1 says to ask God for the wise perspective you need to let trials and endurance have their work in you. Do you need comfort? You have a high priest who can sympathize. We can't think of a spiritual need that Christ cannot meet, because there is no such thing. If you are in him, he is ready, eager to dispense these and more out of his riches to you. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. This is true, and it is. Consider how foolish it would be for the Colossians to believe that what they needed are more religious regulations. Need more rules. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Be circumcised. How empty for these teachers to say Christ has some benefit, but you need more rules. You need to dot your I's and cross your T's. These things have no benefit when it comes to curbing the flesh, we see in verse 23 of this chapter. How deceitful is it to say that if you really want to be spiritually full, you need Christ and you need communion with some angels, angelic beings as well. You need insight from them. You need union with them. No, you don't. In fact, look at the next part of verse 10. Talking about Christ, it says, who is the head over all rule and authority? There is no seat of rulership or authority that is supreme to Christ anywhere. All powers, whether earthly or spiritual. However, in this context, these are terms that Paul frequently uses to refer to spiritual demonic powers. It's the emphasis here. Again, what could the Colossians possibly hope to gain from spiritual experiences with fallen angels? Christ is the head. He's exalted above them and he's ruling over them. And there are none that can escape his rule. There are none that can interfere with him. In fact, in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that Christ created these beings. In our passage, we see that he rules over them. And later in our text, in verse 15, we will see how he triumphed over them. We don't need anyone else if we have Christ. He is enough. He is sufficient in his person. So we need to recognize as well, however, what our connection to him, our union with him, accomplishes on our behalf. So next, let's consider the sufficiency of our union with Christ. Let's read verses 11 and 12. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have this reference here to circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the covenant that you had entered into it. And so Jewish families would have their sons circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. But what Paul is talking about here with these Gentile believers is not physical circumcision, the Old Testament sign, but rather a spiritual circumcision. And we see this idea even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses tells the nation to circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. It's a call for a change of heart. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be self-ruled, but come into submission under God. The people, they just can't do it. They're incapable of effecting this kind of change. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it is said that Yahweh will circumcise the heart of his people and their seed to love him with all their heart and soul so that they may live. Spiritual circumcision is not only a New Testament idea, as we've seen. Here, Paul is drawing on this reality to remind the Colossians of their utter inability to circumcise their own hearts, as well as God's grace in doing it for them. That's why it says it's a circumcision made without hands. We need to be clear, this is not man's accomplishment. Man can't do it. It's God's accomplishment because he does it for every believer. What is spiritual circumcision? Just as the physical circumcision is the cutting away of the foreskin, so spiritual circumcision is the removal of the body of the flesh. This fleshly body talked about here is the seat of sin and sinfulness that is in every heart. Before Christ, we are all slaves to sin. Our bodies dominated by sinful flesh. There's nothing we can do to resist or change. Can't do anything good. We are under sin's thumb with no hope of escape. Moses makes clear in the passage that we looked at in Deuteronomy 10, that as long as one is uncircumcised of heart, they are stiff-necked. They are not submitting to God's rule. Now, the text says that the flesh, the fleshly body, is removed. It is completely stripped away in spiritual circumcision. Now, what Paul is talking about here isn't that all sinfulness is removed, and the believer should expect sinless perfection for the rest of their days? No, but it is a change of rulership. It is a change of submission. We were slaves to sin, stiff-necked towards God, and the flesh had authority over us. We couldn't disobey. But now, the flesh is deposed from its position, and our heart towards God is softened, submitting, and obedient. We can now use our bodies to please him for the first time because sin is no longer on the throne, but Christ is. And all of this is because of our connection to him. Notice that this is Christ's circumcision. As our passage says, it is the one that he alone can perform, and he has performed it for all who are in him. Man has nothing to contribute to his spiritual circumcision. You, Christian, were saved without any of your own merit and apart from all of your own efforts. This circumcision is Christ's alone. Look at verse 12. We have been buried with him in baptism. Also, this verse is not talking about physical water baptism. Paul wouldn't be emphasizing the spiritual reality of one ritual just to fall into a different shade of ritualism. This is not baptismal regeneration or the belief that salvation can't happen until someone has been dunked in the water. No, again, it's baptism as a spiritual reality. Every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that takes place at their entrance into the faith. It is the means for their union with Christ. It is their immersion into Christ. Yet another facet of God's glorious salvation for his people. Spiritual baptism is the work of the Spirit that makes our union with Christ a reality. And because we are connected to him, we are buried with him in his burial. The emphasis in this idea of burial is death. The fact that we died with Christ. The old man was stripped away in circumcision. The old you has died with Christ, crucified with Christ on the cross, and has now been buried with him. In fact, when we think about death, burial is the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. It says that we have really and truly died. This is what union to him means. You died his death, buried in his burial. Usually we bury our beloved dead because for obvious reasons we can't keep them with us. It marks a separation from them that we endure for the rest of our lives. But this burial is entirely different. It is one that reflects that we have been brought together rather than separated. It takes separated parties, you and Christ, and makes them one in him. This is true of you, Christian, right now. You weren't there when Christ died. You weren't there when he was buried. But in the baptism of the Spirit, you have truly been made a participant in it. Flesh has been stripped away and you've been buried with him. Notice also that in baptism, we have been raised. Look again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Again, through that wonderful work of the Spirit in baptism, we are raised with Christ. Surely, as we have been joined to him in his death, joined to him in his burial, we will also be joined to him in his resurrection and life. God's power here is demonstrated in these saving acts. In a moment, all at the same time, when the Christian believes the gospel with faith, they are joined to Christ immediately and they are circumcised of heart. Dying with Christ, being buried with him, and being raised with him. So now you have new life. This is new attitudes, new thoughts, dispositions, affections. You are new from that moment forward. Again, you used to be a slave to sin and love it. Now you are released from its control. And don't you hate any semblance of its mastery over you? Even any reminder that that was once the case? The way you think about God has shifted entirely from haughty, arrogant, to submissive and obedient. How you used to think about God's word is new. The Spirit has illuminated you to realize just how authoritative, needful, and life-giving it is. You are new. This isn't something that we just blindly posit as true, as though we could fake it till we make it. No, these are the evidences for this reality. In fact, your new life, Christian, is just as true as Christ's own resurrection. And it is proven by your new life, your new living, your new conduct. To believe this is the very means that you receive this new life. Look again, we are raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is the means that God uses to bestow his gospel gifts. It's always been this way. We find here again that our merit, our works, our knowledge, our skill have nothing to do with obtaining new life. It is all completely unearned, given by God. We just believe him and he bestows. And here, what does Paul describe as the object of our faith? It is faith in God's working. The working of the very God who raised Christ from the dead. Time and time again, we read in the New Testament the apostolic message of Christ's death, burial, and then the culmination of these things in his resurrection. And belief in that message is the means of uniting to Christ. What does it mean to believe in the resurrection, to believe in the power of God's working? Well, first it is to recognize God as God. No human, no angel can do these things. Anyone who's able to raise the dead is in a league of their own. Also, to believe in the resurrection is to recognize that Christ's payment on the cross was accepted by the Father. He made payment for the sins of his people, and he said, "It is finished," on the cross. God recognizes the payment. The debt has been settled. To believe in the resurrection is to believe that Christ himself is God. He foretold his resurrection and then he accomplished what only God could do. He made infinite payment for sins, impossible for man or angel, and then he rose again. This is the message. And all who will be graciously grafted into Christ will be worked upon by this very same power. The power that could raise Christ from the dead is the same power that raises the Christian from the dead. It is so miraculous, so gracious, that if we're not seen by faith in these words and the evidence of a changed life, it wouldn't be believable. It is magnanimous kindness and grace. Do you see the glorious nature of your union with Christ? Is he enough for you? Is there anyone else who can possibly compare? Is there anyone else who can come to you, be unified with you, brought into union, and have these same effects? Is there anyone else who can circumcise your heart? Who can pull you into their very own death and burial and resurrection? Where else would you go? No one else can do these things. No one else can credit their own death and resurrection to you and give you new life that is as different from the old as a dead man is from a living one. These kinds of reflections are the ones that Paul intends to evoke from the Colossians. Don't go away. Don't look to anything else. And may the Holy Spirit confirm us in these right answers as well. Christ alone is sufficient for the believer in these ways. So we've seen the sufficiency of Christ in his person. the sufficiency in our union with him. Now we'll consider the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. Let's read verses 13 through 14. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here we get to see some realities of the gospel from a different direction than before. Paul says, you being dead. He's shifted the argument here. We're no longer talking about your circumcision, death, burial, resurrection in connection to Christ. Now he is referencing the deadness to God that all mankind is born into. This is talking about the alienation and enmity that you had from God before you were united to him. This is spiritual deadness. This is a deadness that makes man unable to please, serve, honor, glorify God in any way. The spiritually dead lack the ability to respond to spiritual stimuli except by rejection and suppression. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. These transgressions are willful, rebellious acts that one does in opposition to God and his word. These sins that we committed as unbelievers are tantamount to cosmic treason against his royal reign over all the universe. Paul references here as well the Colossians' uncircumcised nature. Here he is referencing physical uncircumcision of these Gentile Christians. But their physical uncircumcision shows that they were separate from Christ and disconnected from him. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 12 real quick. This gives us some good thoughts here. They're connected. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So their uncircumcision, again, is a reference to their alienation, their separation from Christ. And while the Colossians were dead in their rebellious transgressions and in their uncircumcised natures, God made them alive. He made them alive with him. Look at how he did this. The last part in verse 13. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. The unbeliever is dead in transgressions. So those sins must be dealt with. Once sin has entered the picture, it must be removed before there can be any friendship between God and man. In fact, our transgressions can only elicit wrath, judgment, eternal hell from God. That is his proper and just response to our wicked rebellion and hateful indifference. If anyone is here today and you know that you are still in your transgressions and uncircumcision of heart, know that righteous anger will be the only response you will find from your Creator on Judgment Day, as long as you remain in your sins. You possess no way in yourself to appease God or to garner his pity. The reality is that it is appointed to man once to die, and then comes judgment. You will not stand on that day. You will be cast into the lake of fire. This is dreadful reality. Brings me no pleasure to say it. But you need help. You need help that can only come from outside of you. Those transgressions that draw out the ire of the Almighty must be dealt with. They must be removed and God's wrath appeased. But praise God. Believer, God has made you alive, having graciously forgiven all our transgression. This is the only hope for the sinner and the greatest cause for thanksgiving in the believer. For you, Christian, the very transgressions that separated you from God have been graciously forgiven. Your transgressions are removed. You are washed clean. You are righteous before him and finally fit to be his friend. This is the basis of our unity with him. But if you've read much of the scripture, you know that God is just. He can't just forgive sin. You know that he is not so unjust as to let it go, sweep it under the rug. So how does he accomplish this? How can he? How can he be merciful and just? In verse 14, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It was hostile to us. The certificate of debt here represents our legal indebtedness to God. The debt is said to be consisting of decrees. These decrees are God's laws that we once rejected, refused to submit to. So we are in debt. This is an unpayable debt. It's a debt that we couldn't hope to repay, to even make a start on. And as long as that certificate remains in place, your debt is still outstanding. Notice this certificate is against us. When the bill comes due, it has your name on it. Our debts are our own to bear. Not only this, but the certificate was hostile to us. It was hostile to us, actively bearing witness to our deserved judgment. Always our certificate of indebtedness stood as the proof in God's courtroom that we were guilty, living on borrowed time. It was the guarantee that justice was coming to us. But praise God, he's canceled the certificate. He's made it invalid. It's been blotted out, wiped away. All trace of the debt of our crimes against God have been made illegible in the destruction of the certificate. Look again at verse 14 and see that he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now we get to the heart of this forgiveness and how the certificate of debt could justly be canceled and removed. This is the crucial matter. How can our indebtedness be removed so that we can be forgiven, made alive with Christ? One way, only through the cross. As you've heard from this pulpit many times before, when Christ was nailed to the cross, he acted as the substitute for all who would believe, so that the wrath of God, the penalty for your indebtedness, Christian, would be poured out on him. When Christ was nailed to the cross, so too was the record of all your crimes, so that it could be destroyed. Because of the cross, it's taken out of the way. There's no longer remembrance. There is no recourse. We mentioned this earlier. On the cross, in John 19, verse 30, Jesus uttered that life-saving phrase, "It is finished." The word that he used there was one that was often used in commercial settings, a term that meant all that was owed has been paid. The debt was settled. It's been completed. This means that the price for sins was still paid. Christ intervened on behalf of all his people and discharged their debt. In ancient Rome, it was common to nail an account of a crucified criminal's crimes to the cross so that all could see what he had done. But in this case, it was none of Jesus's crimes, because he had not committed any. Rather, it was all of our crimes against God. It was our sins that were nailed there, hanging over his head as guarantees of God's wrath upon him. Paul wanted to show the Colossians these glorious realities of the cross so that they could not be taken captive by anything else. How could we possibly be tempted to go away from this? This is the message that we need every day that we live. To depart from the cross is to depart from our greatest good. It is to depart from God's greatest kindness. It's to leave where holy justice met ultimate goodness and grace and mercy in dazzling fashion. So magnanimous, so beyond description, that even for eternity, heaven can't find a better picture for Christ than the Lamb standing as if having been slain. So we've learned in our study in Revelation during the main worship gathering, heaven never moves past the cross. Heaven can't find anything better to take its place as the ultimate demonstration of Christ's glory and goodness. Don't move past the cross. Ever. Trust in the cross. Love the cross. Worship at the foot of the cross. Preach the cross every day to your own heart and to others. Cling to it and don't be drawn away by foolish, stupid lies that suppose to pretend that they could possibly be better or more necessary. Oh God, help us to never move past the cross. Christ saved us in the cross. It is also the defining moment of his victory. Fourth point in our outline is the sufficiency of the triumph of Christ. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Here again, we see those rulers and authorities. The last time Paul referred to them in verse 10, he referred to them singularly. That is to say, generally, Christ is the head over all. Here he refers to them in the plural because he is emphasizing each one personally. now each one of these demonic entities are disarmed. These spiritual authorities have had their weapons stripped from them, and now they are helpless to attack God's people in any substantive way. Now, what was the weaponry of the accuser and his henchmen? Was it not the written record, the certificate of our debt before God? Isn't the accuser of the brethren's favorite pastime to present our sins to God? But that record's been wiped out. Again, he has no recourse. Martin Luther was once visited by Satan in a dream. Satan unrolled a long scroll full of Martin's sins. And after he read the first one, he pulled out a second one, and then a third one. And Martin told the slanderer, "You have forgotten something. Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" He recognized that because of the cross, Satan has lost all his ammunition against God's people. His accusations and the subsequent spiritual death that ought to follow those sins, neutered. They have no ability, no power. Notice, it says he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. God disgraced his enemies, put them to open shame. There is no rival to Christ who still holds even the appearance of respectability. At the cross, Christ's enemies thought they had won their greatest victory, but they were shown to be the greatest fools in the universe, cosmic clowns, jesters and jokers, while God Almighty sits in the heavens and laughs. Triumphed over them. Now, this word for triumph packs a lot of punch. More than just the fact of the victory, it speaks of the triumphal procession. In the Roman Empire, generals would go out to battle, and if victorious, they would gather up all the booty, all the captives. They would march back into Rome with citizens lining the streets for the parade. The victorious army would come in first, carrying all their spoil, followed by the captives and, if possible, the leader of the enemy people. They were hissed at, booed at, mocked as they were led through the city till they came to the end of the road and were executed. They were followed, lastly, by the victorious general in his chariot. This man had honor heaped upon him, praise as he walked through the city. Christ conquered his enemies. He has disgraced them, led them in that triumphal procession when he defeated them at the cross. Now, these powers, they operate knowing they have been defeated and disgraced. They know they are living on borrowed time. The rest of history until Christ comes is the continuous triumphal procession where Christ saves his people. It's victorious again and again and again. And so ultimately, all of these enemies are cast into the lake of fire forever. So again, is there anything that could be superior to Christ? Anyone? Is there anyone who could possibly add something to you that Christ has not already provided? Will you go anywhere else? Christ is completely sufficient for you, believer, in every way. In his person, through your union with him, in his cross and in his triumph, Don't trust in anything else. Don't be taken captive by any other philosophy. It's especially crucial for us to be on guard today. The advent of podcasting and the popularity of YouTube means that anyone can grab a mic and get up and say whatever they want to the world, and you don't get to see their life. Pernicious doctrines have infiltrated the church from every side. They get into our thinking in ways that we don't even recognize. There's so many. What does it mean? What do we do? Cling to Christ. Test what you hear by Christ. Test what you hear according to his word. Love the book. Read it. Study it. Listen to it preached every Sunday. Thankful you guys are here. It evidences that those things are important to you. Praise God for that. Let's pray. We'll close our time. God, we praise you. We praise you that you did not hold back your son. You gave him for us. You gave him to rescue we who were once your enemies. You brought us near. You brought us into your household and into union with your son. God, it is so clear. You alone have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else that we could go. Please, please, give us grace to grow in our love for you, for Christ, for the cross. May we never turn away. May we never get excited by some pet doctrine of someone that we hear somewhere. No, let us cling to your word. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.